Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We are studying the account in Acts chapter 26 where Paul witnessed for the Lord Jesus Christ before Agrippa and Festus, and we are now paying particular attention to the way that Paul enlisted decisions in the light of how it is often done in evangelistic settings today, and trying to compare our common current methodology with that which is found in Scripture. Now, in Acts chapter 26, we have, first of all, the setting, which is Paul being assigned to speak to Agrippa in order for Festus, who was really in charge of the situation, but Agrippa came to visit him, in order for Festus to try to get some help as to how to get a letter written to Caesar to accompany Paul, who had appealed to Caesar. And Festus is not quite sure how to proceed at this point. He doesn't know what to say. And so he's hoping for some help. So, Paul is invited to speak, and the sermon takes up verses 2 through 23. It is long, well, comparatively long, compared to what is usually recorded in Scripture. It's a pretty full account of what Paul said on this occasion. And it is effective. Paul gave his personal background, his professional background. He told about his conversion and then his commission, and finally brought everything together in what apparently had a very searching and convicting effect upon his hearers. And that's the part that we're going to be looking at on the broadcast today. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, October 2. And many thanks for remembering that we depend upon the gifts of our radio listeners in order to continue teaching God's Word on this station. Well, here's what happened. Now, as he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." All right, what do we have? Well, we have the effect of Paul's sermon upon Festus, who cried out with an emotional response in verse 24 to accuse Paul of being crazy from too much learning, which is really more revealing about what's going on in the heart of Festus at the moment than what is going on in the life of the Apostle Paul. He is accusing Paul, basically, of fanaticism, which is a lame attempt to avoid the real issue, which is that he needs to acknowledge his sinfulness and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But this not only had a searching effect upon Festus, who was trying his best to brush it off, and did successfully do so, apparently, but it also had a searching effect upon Agrippa. And it's not easy to determine exactly what Agrippa was saying when he said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." But it's clear that what he was doing was avoiding the issue, like Festus, but doing so in a different way, turning aside the personal application of Paul's message to himself and procrastinating his decision for Christ, no doubt because the cost was too great. It would cost him many of his friends. It would cost him his influence to become a Christian. It might cost him his position. And certainly there's the issue of pride and everything else in his life that he held dear, and all of that seemed to be threatened by this message from the Apostle Paul, and he is determined that he is not going to yield. Yes, he was powerfully moved. Almost, he said, "You persuade me to be a Christian." But he is determined that he's not going to yield. The verdict from all of this, as we know, is that once again, Paul is declared to be innocent. No reason for him to be in chains. No reason for him to be sent to Caesar. He should be given his liberty. However, it's too late now for that. Too late to avoid going to Caesar, because once someone has appealed to Caesar, then the only thing that can happen is that they be sent to Rome to await trial. So, that's the events that took place here. Now let's look at them, particularly with the question about Paul and his methods of evangelism and how it was that he enlisted decisions for Christ. When he was sidetracked by the outburst of Festus, he politely sidetracked the objector and returned skillfully to focus on the man that he was speaking to, Agrippa, who seemed to be the one who was most affected by his message. And he personalized the application by use of personal names and pronouns. Did you notice that? "For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." So he personalized an application, the main application from his message, by the use of personal pronouns and names, and he reminded Agrippa of the truth that he already knew, but had failed to act upon. He confronted him with his responsibility by the use of a rhetorical question. "Do you believe the prophets?" He's not waiting for a response. He responds. He gives the answer himself. "I know that you believe," which was true. He knew that that was the case. He could tell that by watching Agrippa while he was preaching to him. He recognized that he believed the scriptures that Paul referred to, that he did believe the prophets. And Paul makes note of that. He presses that home to him. But he removed the potential for a manward response. He did that by answering the question for him. "Do you believe the prophets?" And without waiting for Agrippa to give an answer, Paul did. Why? Because Paul did not allow a premature response to his question. That's why. He didn't really allow Agrippa to say either yes or no at this particular juncture. It was a rhetorical question. It was designed to make Agrippa think. "If you believe the prophets, as you evidently do, and as you would no doubt say that you did, then you have the God-given responsibility to believe what I'm telling you and to accept Jesus Christ, who was foretold by the prophets. And I have made it clear to you that he is the one sent by God. He is the one, the Messiah, that God gave for the salvation of sinners. He is the one that you must believe in if you are going to be saved from your sins. But Paul structures all of this in such a way that Agrippa is going to have to deal with God alone. Paul is going to leave him in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Paul is not going to try to, listen to me now, lead him to make a profession of faith in Christ. That's not what he does. And then, after zeroing in upon Agrippa, he included all of his listeners within the scope of a broad general invitation. Verse 29. When Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." There is an invitation of sorts. I wish all of you would become like I am, except for these chains. What is he saying? Well, he's certainly expressing his personal concern for them. I wish all of you had the same spiritual blessings that I enjoy. He includes everyone within the sound of his voice, within the scope of his invitation. He says, I would like to see all of you become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I just testified that I am and told you why I am and how I came to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And now I'm telling you, I would like for all of you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as I have. In other words, he's encouraging everybody to come to Christ, but again, he refuses to use humanly induced pressure to enlist decisions. There is no heads bowed, eyes closed. There is no raising of hands. There is no repeat after me. There is no appeal for you all to pray and receive Christ. There's none of that here. And as I pointed out on the broadcast last week, that's not because this is a unique situation. Obviously, it is a unique setting. And you might look at this one thing and say, well, the reason Paul doesn't do that here is because he's a prisoner speaking before a king, and it's really not appropriate in this particular setting. True. But if you will study all of the sermons recorded in Scripture by the Apostle Paul, you will find that he does this nowhere, no matter what the setting is, whether in public, whether in private, whether before a large audience, or whether before a few, whether he's talking to one person or talking to many, it's all the same. He doesn't employ any of the evangelistic techniques, the altar calls, the hand-raising, and so forth, that is so commonly used in our day, not anywhere, not once by the Apostle Paul, or by Jesus, or by Peter, or by John, or by anyone in the New Testament. Now, why am I pressing this issue? Some of you, no doubt, are irritated with me for doing so. Why am I pressing this issue? Well, obviously, because I think it's an important one. I'm convinced that by adding methodologies to the work of evangelism that are not found in the Bible, we have not helped, but we are actually hindering the work of evangelism. It really amazes me that people refuse to consider the kind of appeal that I'm making, and I'm certainly not the only one to make it, refuse to listen to it. People who would stoutly insist that they are absolutely Bible-believing Christians. They believe in doing things the biblical way. They preach the biblical message. They use biblical methods. They are people of the book. They're people of the Bible. That's why they are preaching the gospel. That's why they are trying to win men to Christ. Wonderful, good. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But why are you using methods that are not sanctioned by Scripture? They are not found in Scripture. You'll find no place that instructs you to use them, and no example or illustration of their being used. You have neither precept nor example for these kinds of methodologies. They certainly were not used here. You see, Paul trusted the Holy Spirit to do the drawing. We started this last week by talking about the phrase drawing the net. That's a phrase that is often used in regard to evangelism. It is a fishing metaphor, very appropriate, because Jesus himself likened evangelism to fishing. And in calling his disciples into the work of the ministry, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And how did they fish? We know how they fished. They fished with nets. He wasn't talking about a rod and a reel and a line and a hook. He was talking about nets, because that's the way they fished, as is clear from the New Testament scriptures. So, how did they fish? They threw their net out into the water, and they gathered in whatever was caught in the net, drew it to shore, and then they did the sorting out, threw away the things they caught in the net that were of no value to them, and kept the things that were. So, this work of evangelism is often called drawing the net. You throw the net out, that's the message of the gospel, and then you draw it in by use of what is called an invitation, what would more accurately be called an altar call. And you must do this to enlist decisions, and if you don't, you are not, and here's a phrase that we sometimes hear used, you are not, quote, giving people an opportunity to be saved, end quote. In fact, I can remember a good many years ago now, that one of my daughters, who now is grown and married and has children of her own, and this happened when she was a teenager, and she was working at a business close to our house, and there was a neighbor to the business, and therefore a neighbor to us, because the business was close to our house, who questioned her about her church and her father's way of conducting evangelism, because she had heard that at our church we didn't give altar calls. Now, let me hasten to say, in the early days of our church, we did. In the early days of our church, I did. Until I began to search the scriptures and became convicted that I was doing something that was not found in the Bible. And so she asked her, do you give altar calls? She didn't call them altar calls. She called them invitations. Do you give invitations at your church? And my daughter, knowing what she was referring to, namely a public invitation, an altar call, a coming forward type of invitation, said, "No, we don't." And her response was, "Then how can people be saved?" Now, that's the problem. When you equate an altar call with salvation, when you equate the necessity of an altar call for people to be saved, that without one, then people don't have an opportunity to be saved, as is sometimes put, then there's no way for people to be saved, as this lady put it. If you are you are basing that conclusion upon the presence or absence of something which is not found in the Bible, doesn't that in itself indicate that you have misunderstood both something about the message of the gospel and the response, a biblical, a Holy Spirit, a God-wrought response to that message? If you think that for that message to be effective and for there to be response to it, there must be something that neither Jesus nor the apostles ever did, then what are you saying? Think this through. And this is why I'm a campaigner at times against the use of altar calls, because it's so obvious that the use of them has distorted the gospel, actually ends up misleading people rather than helping people. And what it has done is made a physical response to the gospel the basis of salvation, the basis of response to the gospel. If you respond to the gospel, you must respond physically. You must raise a hand, physical response. You must walk an aisle, physical response. You must go into an inquiry room, physical response. You must be counseled by a personal worker. That's necessary, of course. You must be led by someone else into a sinner's prayer. And if those things don't happen, then you won't be saved. You can't be saved. And again, strange that nobody can be saved apart from using methods and techniques that are to be found nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere do you find Jesus or the apostles coming to the end of a sermon and saying, "Now bow your head, close your eyes. Those of you who want to be saved, raise your hand." Nowhere. Nowhere do you find Jesus or any of the apostles saying, "All right, the gospel's been preached. Now if you want to be saved, you come forward. You leave your present position and come forward here so that you can be dealt with by one of the apostles. They'll serve as the personal workers." Nowhere do you find that. Nowhere do you find that anywhere in Scripture. So not only have we added something that is not in Scripture, that may or may not be a problem, but we have assigned to that addition an urgency, a necessity that obviously cannot be appropriately assigned to it because Jesus didn't do it, the apostles didn't do it, therefore it is absolutely not necessary for the true work of evangelism and the true work of conversion. Evangelism is actually proclaiming the message of the gospel. Conversion is people who respond to it believingly. And obviously these things are not necessary for conversion to occur in response to the message of the gospel. So if in our minds they must occur, then we have obviously misunderstood, haven't we? We must not understand the gospel as well as we think we do. We must not understand the work of evangelism as well as we think we do. We must not understand the process of conversion as well as we think we do. We must not understand what truly takes place and what needs to take place for sinners who hear the gospel to be saved. And Paul, on this occasion, guarded his presentation in such a way that the responsibility of the response to the gospel was left with the hearers, not the preacher. They must individually believe his message. They must individually seek the Lord. They must individually take the initiative for an outward expression of their faith. Paul isn't going to take the lead in any of those things, because Paul understands that the Holy Spirit must do the work. The unpressured response of the listener will indicate whether or not a genuine work of the Holy Spirit has been done. You see, here's one of the problems. There are a lot of problems with this, but here's one of them. When we equate coming forward with being saved, then we have to, and under that circumstance, we pretty much have to declare that everybody who came forward was saved. But it's obvious, if you've watched this over any period of time, that many of the people, in my observation, I would say the majority of the people who come forward in situations like that, give no evidence of having been saved. If you follow them up 6 weeks later, 6 months later, you generally find the majority of them are no different than they were before, have no more spiritual interest than they did before, are not walking with the Lord in a way that they were not before, are not attending church faithfully in a way that they were not before. You find that there is no evidence of conversion, but you have told people that basically if you walk forward, you will be saved. Now, that's not exactly what you've told them. You've told them that you want them to come forward to receive Christ, to come forward and then receive Christ after you come forward. But it's clear that in the minds of the hearers, walking forward is equated with receiving Christ. If they'll walk forward, then and obviously that's what happens. I mean, they're led into a prayer, and they are led to, quote, receive Christ, and they are told that they have received Christ, or that if they prayed the prayer, that they've received Christ and are now saved, and they're told to now they need to publicly profess faith in Christ and go to church and read their Bible and so forth and so on. But it's clear that if they walked forward without the converting work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they went forward Before they went forward, they were an unconverted sinner, and after they went forward, they're still an unconverted sinner. It's kind of like I have heard the issue of water baptism explained, namely that water baptism doesn't save you. If you are a dry sinner before you go into the pool, you're only a wet sinner when you come out. The only thing that's changed is you've gotten wet. Being baptized doesn't change your heart. Well, neither does walking an aisle change your heart. Neither does praying a prayer change your heart. Now, obviously, some people are wrought upon by the work of the Holy Spirit, and as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, they come forward. As a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, they pray a true, heartfelt prayer, because they truly have been worked on by the Spirit of God. There's no question that some people are saved in the context of the altar call and these types of things because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But the fact that some are is no evidence that, number one, that these things are necessary for them to be saved, and number two, certainly no evidence that everybody who responds in the same way is truly saved. And here's the problem, or here's another problem. When someone has come forward without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they are now worse off than before. They have now been misled. They have now been deceived. There has now been the barrier erected in their hearts that, first of all, is going to have to be cleared away. And again, the Holy Spirit is certainly able to do that. I know that. But we're not supposed to be in the business of misleading people and erecting barriers. That's not our job. And how much better if we operate the way Paul did? Leaving the response in the hands of the Holy Spirit and with the hearer. The Holy Spirit must do the work, and the unpressured response of the listener will indicate whether or not a genuine work of the Holy Spirit has been done. You see, the opportunity to be saved is not given at the end of the sermon when you ask people to raise hands or walk an aisle. The opportunity to be saved is given when the gospel is presented and sinners hear it. That's all the opportunity that is needed. That's all the opportunity that you find in these settings in the Bible. And Agrippa responded, and really, literally, he was saying something like this. The literal translation of his words are, "In a little, you persuade me to be a Christian." It could be translated, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." But it may be translated with a few words, "You are trying to persuade me to be a Christian," or, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Or it could be translated as a question, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? In a short time, do you think you will make me a Christian?" Well, whatever he was saying, Paul's response was, "In a little and in a great." Again, that's literal. Whether in a short time or in a long time, my desire is that you become a Christian. But Paul left it at that point with Agrippa and with the Lord. And that's what we're going to have to be content to do. May God help us to do it. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.